Well, good morning, everybody, and welcome to our worship service this morning. I do apologise for not being with you physically, just one or two health issues over the last few days, not feeling the best. And so I'm with you, at least in spirit, but I'm at least, thank the Lord, able to take the service. Just a few announcements. There is communion this evening. At 6 p.m. Norman will be leading communion tonight. Do come again to the prayer meeting on Zoom at 8 o'clock on Wednesday. Just for your calendar and for your prayers, there's the Monday night Christmas party on Monday the 13th of December. That's a week tomorrow at 6:30. So do remember that in prayer. And also just to we informed you all about the funeral of Nanny Wilson. Nanny passed away a few days ago. She'd had a stroke. She never really came out of it after a week. And she passed away peacefully. Do remember Kathleen and James, the wider family, in your prayer. The funeral is at Buckins on Tuesday at 11 o'clock. Thereafter, we're off to Kirkton Cemetery. So pray for at least not bad weather. We're there for the committal, and then it's Old Parish Centre if you want to join the family for refreshments after that. So it's 11 o'clock for the short funeral service initially at Buckins on Tuesday, and I too would value your prayers for that service. Peter has much to say to us this morning about the health of the church and the dangers which she faces. So let's just bow our heads, shall we, and we'll commit these things and commit the Lord's church to him in prayer in these difficult days. Let's bow our heads. Dear Father God, we just thank you again for the great opportunity and privilege we have to meet, some physically in the church, others remotely. We thank you for the technology that has enabled both, and the building that we have, and the fellowship we're able to enjoy either in the flesh or in the spirit. The most important thing is that the word of God is being preached. Great hymns of praise are being sung. Prayers before the throne are being uttered. And we trust you to bless all of our endeavours for the name and sake of Jesus Christ. We do commit Kathleen and James and the wider family to you, especially at this time as they grieve the loss of Nanny. We thank you for her life. And we thank you for her strong faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that to be absent from the body and to be near you is far better. And so we thank you that she's in the presence of her Lord. But we remember the family, not just for Tuesday, but for the days ahead, as they remember and mourn her loss, but with the great assurance that she was in Christ and so is with Christ. Lord, as we come to 2 Peter again today, he's concerned about the church and nefarious and dark influences which will soon infiltrate the church. Writing into his own context and churches under his care, nevertheless, the truth of Peter's letter transcends all time, all contexts. And indeed, the church of Jesus Christ has indeed been infiltrated by dark forces and dark powers, people giving aberrant messages, swaying God's people. And we are, of course, aware of the one who's behind it all. Lord, we don't want to use prayer to name and shame, but you know there can be a health and wealth message. You know people can enter ministry to get on television to make money. You know morality is being compromised. You know truth is being twisted. The scriptures are being manipulated to justify the aberrant teaching and aberrant ways of life. Lord, this is happening all over your church and in your world. And so, Father, the message of Peter is to stay strong and stay true. He'd already outlined this in chapter 1. And so, Father God, we pray that we would be as wise as serpents in our thinking. Give us discernment, Lord, to know truth from error. Guard our hearts, Lord, so that we can guard our conduct. Help us to watch what comes out of our mouths. Help us to watch how we behave. How we behave particularly as Christians when we're on our own and no one is watching. Are we as godly then as we are in public? Lord, Peter's already said that the devil roars like a lion, and he does, publicly almost devouring your people. But he's also subtle as a snake. And sometimes we're being attacked and enticed and we don't even know we are. And so, Lord, I pray for protection for Fraserville Baptist Church against the dark forces who would seek to disrupt us, bring disunity, who would seek to corrupt, if he could, the teaching ministry here, corrupt our hearts, pollute our singing, disrupt our prayer lives, bring moral compromise in our lives. Strengthen us, O Lord. Keep us faithful. May we be rooted in the word, much on our knees, and proclaiming with joy the great excellency of Jesus Christ, not only for the community's sake, but for our own good also, that we may be protected from the evil one. As we have just sung, you are more than able to keep those who are committed to you. And we claim that promise this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Yes, if you have your Bibles with you, please, if we could read that passage. We're continuing our studies in 2 Peter. I think this will be our last message from this book, probably until January. I think it'd be nice to have a couple of Christmas messages from next Sunday onwards. It's good to continue with Peter this morning. We're into the second chapter of 2 Peter, and we're going to read verses 1 through to 10a. Verse 10 is awkwardly split into two, and the second part of it is really belongs to the next section. So it's 2 Peter 2, 1 to 10a, please. And it'd be good if you keep your Bibles handy as we come to the preaching of the word. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false prophets among you, who secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to the chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day by day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over the lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. And we know the Lord will bless the public reading of his word. Could we just sing once more before we come to the preaching of God's word? An appropriate hymn, I think, for the message. It's on I Sing Worship. It's a great old hymn of the church. Breathe on me, breath of God. Thank you.
Do what thou wouldst do.
Well, I went up to the forest the other day with the dogs. It was only a few days after the terrible storms that had buffeted us all. But when I got there, one of the entrances was completely blocked off by the huge trees which had fallen. And so I went to another part of the woods, only to find the paths blocked again, making access impossible. Now, eventually I found a route with minimum disruption. I was able to walk the dogs and enjoy my prayer time. But nevertheless, I noticed all around me the devastation the elements caused in the forest and the constant danger that still remained as I tried to negotiate a safe route through the woods. And it all reminded me of the difficult road of Christian discipleship. Lapsing into repeated sin, following aberrant doctrine and wandering off the path before you can have a devastating effect on your spiritual health and lead you into dangerous areas which can cause eternal harm. And that is the sort of thing Peter is warning the churches under his care about this morning. Perhaps in the back of his mind also, remembering his own personal wandering away from Christ years before. So beware, he's telling these saints. There is danger ahead. We're continuing our studies in 2 Peter. And last week, Peter gave the saints under his care a prophetic reminder to continue living holy lives, before giving a prophetic testimony to them about his eyewitness view of Christ's transfiguration on the mountaintop. Peter had beheld Christ's majesty. By faith, these saints were to do the same thing ahead of the day when the morning star would reappear. And all this was foretold in the prophetic word, he says. Israel's scriptures had pointed to and were now fulfilled in Jesus. Because our Christianity is not simply a subjective experience based on feelings. It is a faith rooted in observable facts and in history. So ahead of Christ's reappearance, these saints were to pay attention and to keep looking at the light presently shining in a dark world. Especially since danger lies ahead. And that connects our two passages, last week and this. And so Peter speaks of three things this morning. First of all, there's the problem in verses 1 to 3. Then there are the precedents, verses 4 to 8. And then there is the power, verses 9 to 10a. The first is the danger itself. The second are past examples of such wickedness, leading to divine judgment. And the third is God's desire and ability to sustain and rescue his people from these dangers. Peter has just spoken of those who, moved by the Spirit, spoke prophetically and were inspired to write scripture. Now he speaks of the antithesis, false teachers who are moved by the dark powers to contradict scripture. So firstly, let's move to the problem, verses 1 to 3. Commentators disagree on who Peter's opponents were, but the fruit of their work would be clear. The basic fact is people either depart from scripture, allowing bad ethics to seep in, or they behave the way they want and then try to manipulate scripture to make their ethics seem permissible. That is the very thing Peter had spoken of last week when talking of personal interpretation of scripture. And Peter's opponents certainly seem to have sexual liberation as their focal point of their teaching. The very opposite of the moral virtues and self-control outlined by the apostle in previous weeks. So who are these people? Well, notice the way Peter puts it. False prophets are those, he says. That is past tense. Peter is not designating his coming opponents as false prophets. The false prophets were those who deceived Israel of old. No, instead, he describes them in this way. There will be false teachers among you. That's a future tense. In short, as Peter had said last week to these churches, pay attention, be on your guard, because there is coming a day soon when teachers peddling immorality, justified by a twisted interpretation of Scripture, will arise. And all this, of course, adds weight to Jesus' injunction that his people need to be both innocent as doves, yet as wise as serpents. And of course, Peter is pressing the latter here. Be wise. Gentile culture, bearing in mind that some of Peter's readers were Gentiles, was in danger of seeping into the church. Perhaps it already had. And it could compromise conduct within it. Ethical lapse was a real and present threat. And with it would come, he says, destructive heresies amongst the congregations. That would be teaching which would lead to or be consistent with the licentiousness of the prevailing culture. We're seeing it in the Church of Jesus Christ today, allowing immorality on pews and pulpits unchallenged. And to import it into the churches then and now would be to the church's own moral and spiritual ruin. See, often heresy is subtle, but one of its main characteristics is that in some way it makes Jesus simply a great teacher, merely one of many, but one who didn't really pay the price for your sin. Peter here is using a slave market metaphor, warning these saints that these false teachers will deny that the master, will deny the master who bought them. Denies the atonement. They deny sin and the need for Christ's atoning and saving blood. To do that, says Peter, will bring them swift destruction. But you know, their denial is primarily ethical, not theological or intellectual, although that's connected. Verse 2, many will follow their sensuality. Immorality is the root problem. But the result of this would be that the way of truth will be blasphemed. It's nothing short of scandalous, friends. Scandalous. When an individual, even worse, a church, moves so far away from Christian purity in their ethics that the name of Jesus is then dragged through the mud. Sexual immorality gives the Lord a bad name, and then truth becomes lies. You know, if Christians are being doubted, mocked, and ridiculed in the world for their holiness, then actually moral compromise with the pagan culture makes the world's dismissal of Christ and the truth even easier. Why would they believe a church that behaves exactly the same as they do? The world is never won for Christ by our ethical collusion with it. And so moral laxity is reprehensible, says Peter. And it all starts, verse 3, with the false words of the teachers. Do not be fooled, he says. These people are not escaping judgment. They're already, in fact, to use the words of Jesus. And this condemnation, he said, it isn't idle. It's been known for a long time, since long ago. Their destruction's not asleep. It has already come. And it will come again in full. These people are earmarked for judgment. and the greed that fuels their teaching, exploiting people to boost their income, a problem both then and today, that greed will also be judged. Friends, it's easy to sell books, run internet programs, provide lecture courses, fill arenas. All at a cost, by the way. It's easy to do it all, promising naive Christians a quick and easy escape route from personal holiness. Pay me some cash and I will give you a ready-made answer to victory in the Christian life, bypassing all that prayer stuff, obedience, devotion, the word, cross-bearing. Quick answers without the cost, except financial ones. Beware, says Peter. Beware. You're deceived about holiness, and immorality will follow. That's the problem. And there are precedents, secondly, verses 4 to 8. Because Peter, having outlined the coming problem, now goes back in time to refer to biblical stories, all drawn from the early chapters of Genesis, to illustrate his point. The first precedent of those who face God's judgment were the wicked angels of Genesis 6, something Peter had mentioned in the first letter. This judgment was delayed, with them in the meantime being cast into hell and committed to chains of gloomy darkness. The Greek word for hell here is Tartaros. It's a subterranean abyss and place of punishment in Greek mythology. Peter is trying to reach and teach some of his Greek audience using their own previous religion. The venue is not important and can bring confusion. The point is, without defining the angel's sin, Peter is saying that angels themselves are neither immune from rebellion nor immune as a consequence to the eternal ramifications which follow. And if angels aren't, neither are we. Fallen angels in some way are being imprisoned and reserved for the judgment to come. But the judgment in the second case is far swifter. In the world of Noah, this judgment, apart from the ape on the ark, came quickly, it came decisively. Noah himself was a herald of righteousness, but the ancient world, says Peter, in which he lived, was not spared. Indeed, he says there was a flood upon the world of the ungodly. But Noah, according to Genesis 6, who was blameless in his generation, survived. Jesus also used the days of Noah as a byword for wickedness, while Hebrews 11 casts Noah as a hero of faith. So while the ungodly perished, the godly family of Abel was spared. And so Peter is urging the churches under his care to likewise remain faithful. That is surely a lesson for us too. Despite the wickedness of our prevailing culture, judgment is already here, as well as coming, for those who are immersed in or succumb to the ways of this present evil age. But those who remain righteous will be spared. Well, the third example is another one of swift judgment. That of Lot amidst the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. God had reduced these cities of the plain to ashes and so condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, says Peter. Likewise, judgment for Peter's opponents, these false teachers who will come and have come, is equally certain. You know what I've always found striking about this part of this section is that in Genesis 19, Lot is actually depicted as morally tainted, whereas three times Peter calls him righteous. That is not to excuse his sin, but Peter is more emphasizing the surrounding cultural licentiousness which had engulfed Lot. In a sense, Lot is a victim, and indeed was greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. And his righteous soul, says Peter, was tormented daily over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. The point is, Lot was not righteous in and of himself, as Genesis makes clear, but he was righteous in comparison with the debauched culture around him, as Peter makes clear. And the word if in verse 7, I think it's in verse 7, is that right? Yes, the word if in verse 7 drives this point home. If Lot, a righteous rascal, was rescued, then this shows how bad the rest were. If even he, who remember offered up his two daughters to a mob, if even he was traumatized by the society around him, then that society was wicked indeed. So in all three examples, Peter is confronting sin, idolatry, ungodliness, and the shameful and wicked behaviors which accompany them. But there's surely encouragement here. If the early Christians, as well as us, were confronted by the challenges of living in a pagan environment, then Lot and Noah had it even harder, without the Spirit working in the world the way he is now. So keep going, Christian. If even Lot was rescued, then you, in all your failings, in all your sin, in all your shortcomings, and in all your darkness, surely will be rescued too. And that leads us to the power in verses 9 to 10, our third and final point, the power. Because Peter is not simply warning these churches about false teaching and behavior, nor is he simply going back in history to pluck out some examples about God's judgment upon it. His purpose is far more encouraging than that. He wants to speak about God's power, the divine rescue of his people. Yes, there is judgment, but there is also mercy. God saves a righteous remnant, as seen with Noah and Lot, and Christians in danger of being burned in the cultural furnace need to be aware that rescue and freedom has been offered abundantly through Jesus Christ, divine power, an entrance into his eternal kingdom, something Peter spoke of last week. And so Peter's final purpose in these verses is pastoral, to encourage his readers to keep the faith and to live out that faith for Jesus Christ in the midst of a pagan culture. Because as God protected the righteous in the ancient generation, so through Christ, he will protect the righteous in later generations also. Verse 9, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trial. The trials here pertain to pressure to conform, compromise, or accommodate in some way with the culture, beliefs, and conduct of the world system. Apostasy is going back to bondage, having been made free by Jesus Christ. But those who actively pursue Christ's likeness are rescued. But verse 9, the ungodly and unrighteous are kept under punishment until the day of judgment. As we said, they're already condemned. They're not judged simply because of their sin. Actually, their sin, their wanton idolatry, their willful disobedience to the Lord is their punishment. They're not sinners because they sin because they are already sinners. And their idolatry is their condemnation. And so any future judgment which awaits them will simply confirm that condemnation. As Jesus said, they're condemned already. And this is a necessity because verse 10a, those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion are those who despise authority. The world and the ways of it has no impact on these people. In fact, they embrace it. They don't care about the reckoning to come because they don't acknowledge Christ's lordship. And so they don't live with any interest in, nor awareness of judgment. They don't look at the world in disgust. Friends, moral promiscuity no longer shocks people today. That is their judgment. That is their condemnation. Consciences have become dulled to sin. Debauchery raises no eyebrows now. But like Lot, the godly, rather than being swamped by the prevailing culture and embracing it, instead are distressed and tormented by it. That is the mark of true biblical Christianity right there. Are you disgusted by sin, your own and the world's? Are you distressed by the moral decay which abounds all around you? Are you tormented by the wickedness which is prevalent in our world? Are you like Lot? Now, this does not mean to live in craven fear of our world and so retreat into a holy huddle as many churches do. Absolutely not. Jesus Christ is Lord. He has defeated evil. And we, by the Spirit of Jesus, are to fight injustice, to fight immorality, to fight greed, to fight corruption at every turn as new creatures, bringing new creation to bear where he has placed us. We are to be out there on the front line, to be rescued by God's power is to live in God's power. Not to shy away, close the door of our church, stay inside and sing Rock of Ages and go home. But what Peter is saying is that immunity and ambivalence to idolatry and debauchery is a dangerously slippery slope to be on as a Christian. You can't fight evil unless you're disgusted by evil. You can't fight evil if you're just going to lock yourself away from it. We are disgusted by it, and so we challenge it. And if this is true of our reaction to the world, then it should be even more true when the world seeps into the church. When teachers emerge who preach a message which allows for moral restraint to be removed, a restraint which Christianity and Judaism before it had imposed upon human desires for our own good. If teachers are coming in trying to remove those moral restraints, we should be both aware and outraged. Those teachers claim authority, says Peter, but actually, verse 10a, they are despising authority because true biblical authority comes from the apostles under the lordship of Jesus Christ. But he's also saying this to us, friends, we are not and never will be left to our own devices. Will there be testing of our faith and ethics? Yes. Will false teachers seemingly flourish? Yes. But our Lord is not mocked. He is the God of judgment and mercy, of condemnation and rescue. He will keep the wicked ready for their day of reckoning, but he will promise the faithful, the persevering, the godly, the righteous, the committed, the eternal kingdom of his Son, and all by his power. Well, my time is gone. I will just conclude briefly. False teachers are coming, so beware. The problem is immorality linked with aberrant doctrine, but judgment is reserved for them, which Peter illustrated using three Old Testament precedents. But the power of Christ will rescue the faithful. But I feel it's also important to say this. The power of Christ will rescue us from heresy, if we're aware. But friends, not all new ways of looking at things is heresy. That is a charge falsely made by many in the church towards people who just disagree with them. Many stuffy traditionalists do not like their theology challenged, nor do they like being exposed to fresher and different ways of looking at things, often more biblical ways of looking at things. And sadly, anyone who challenges long and passionately held assumptions, even if those assumptions are actually wrong, can get labelled a false teacher. I have seen lists on the internet full of men who are actually deeply evangelical being condemned as heretics. Shameful. So we need to guard our minds and hearts. But nevertheless, says Peter, false teachers do abound. And they make a handsome profit out of their ministries too. But you should know them by their ethics and by their teaching. And the Lord knows who they are and has promised that their end will come. So be as innocent as doves in your conduct, but as wise as serpents in your discernment. The Lord protects the faithful. Peter is not simply writing about the assurance of condemnation here. He's also writing about the assurance of rescue. And his message to his people then and to Christ's people today, in the light of that rescue, is to keep holy and take heart. Amen. Could we rise to sing, please, our closing hymn, "There is a Fountain Filled with Blood"? Thank you, Anne. And now may the love of God the Father, the grace of God the Son, and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit rest and remain with you all now and forevermore. Amen.